I think they were debating whether or not they really wanted me to preach, but thankfully it turned out I got a yes, I think, on that one. So it's an honor to be here to participate in this installation service. Miguel's been an intern with us for the past year. My first time in Opelika, I don't even know how to say it, but hopefully that was close enough. And I thank you for the honor of being able to bring the message to you. I want to read two passages of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, and then 4:13, and speak to you on the subject of the pastor's public work. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, first of all, says the apostle, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then he says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. First time I served as an intern was straight out of college in the summer before I went to a theological college in Bristol, England, for 2 years. And I had squeezed in reading the Bible, studying the Bible, reading people like J.I. Packer and Francis Schaeffer and Paul Little, and InterVarsity at that time was really churning out the books that were especially applicable to college students, and I was devouring them. And all through, particularly my junior and senior years, and then just before going to England, I got to be as an intern. And the thing that struck me immediately was, what a great thing this is, that I am getting paid right now to study the Bible and to teach it. That's all I have to do, all day long. That's all. I don't have to go to class. I don't have anything else to distract me. I can give all my attention. And I was overwhelmed with just the privilege of it, the opportunity that presented to me. The Apostle Paul expresses similar sentiments in Ephesians 3, 7 and 8, where he speaks of himself being called as a minister of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. And he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Can you see the kind of the astonishment? To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach what? Preach nothing less than this remarkable message of the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a privilege this is for me. What a remarkable thing that God would call me to do this. The greatest preacher of the 20th century, in my estimation, was Martin Lloyd-Jones. His years were 1899 to 1981. I had the privilege of hearing him preach while I was in England. And he was an old man, had to be helped up into the pulpit. And he then let loose with a tremendous sermon. And he once said his view of the work of the ministry, he said, the work of preaching is the highest and greatest and most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. He said, true preaching is the most urgent need of the Christian church. He spoke of the romance of preaching. There's nothing like it, he insisted. He said, it is the greatest work in the world, the most thrilling, the most exciting, the most rewarding, and the most wonderful. When people asked him how it was he gave up practicing medicine, which he did at a very high pitch. He was one of the assistants to the royal family, assistant doctors. He said, I gave up nothing, leaving medicine to go into the ministry. He says, I count it the highest honor God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel. So when we are installing ministers, we're undertaking a great work in installing them as they begin a life engaged in the greatest of all works. And what I want to focus on is the public work, the public tasks. However, I want to add several caveats because I don't want to be understood as neglecting his private devotions. I think your private devotions are absolutely essential if you are to avoid becoming mechanical and superficial in your work and driven by false motivations. I think keeping a warm devotional life, warm piety, constantly inflaming your love for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm not neglecting that. I don't want to be understood as neglecting personal character. I think that that is absolutely essential. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, commends his work to them. He says, you are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Apparently, that was important, that their personal conduct was holy, righteous, and blameless, that commended the work. That means his life didn't undermine his work. The holiness of his life commended it, undergirded it, added a note of validity to his work. So I don't want to be understood as neglecting that. First Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That yourself part of it is very, very important. So I'm not neglecting, I don't want to be heard as neglecting personal character. And then I don't want to be heard as neglecting individual pastoral work, that is, of going house to house. I think Richard Baxter, in his book, Reformed Worship, Reformed Pastor, he really answered that issue forever as he commended and urged the personal pastoral work of the minister. But for the limited time that we have, I want to focus on the work of the pastor as the church gathers, where two or more have gathered in his name, where Jesus promises to be present. In other words, when the whole congregation is present, what are the tasks of the minister? And I've got two basic answers to this, and I think the first one may surprise you. Number one, I think it is the task of the pastor to lead the church in prayer. I think the title worship leader is unfortunate. I think that worship leaders are what we call ministers. They lead the people of God in their worship. Here in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, in other words, of primary importance, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, all manner of prayer be made for all people. This is the apostle's instructions to young Timothy. The apostle Paul speaks of himself as being poured out as a drink offering. He is passing from the scene. He knows he is soon to die, so he's given these final instructions. Titus 1:5, he's putting things in order for the post-apostolic age, the age in which there are no longer these authoritative agents. And so what does he want done in the church? What does he want done when the church gathers? He wants prayer. Timothy, lead the people of God in prayer. First of all, he says, Jesus says that God's house is to be known as a house of prayer. Prayer, in other words, is the defining activity of what happens when the people of God gather. Do you participate in prayer meetings? I would say Sunday morning and Sunday night when the church gathers, that is a prayer meeting. All manner of prayer is being offered up to Almighty God. Lead the people of God in prayer. Now, there's a problem with this as I see it, just to be very honest and frank and give you my personal opinion. I think that public prayer is not done well in our day. J.I. Packer refers to the devout incoherence of most public prayer. Hughes Old, who I regard as the greatest expert on worship of our generation, he says that public prayer has become an embarrassment to the tradition in Presbyterian and low church Protestant churches. So I want to make some recommendations as how to improve the public prayer life of the congregation as it is led by the preacher. Here are no less than 6 recommendations. The first 3 of which all hang together, so hear them in rapid succession. Number 1, to improve our prayers, we need to pray with logic. There needs to be what I would call a gospel logic to our prayer life as a church together, so that there is this progression from praise, very naturally, to confession of sin, very naturally, to a prayer of thanksgiving for the gifts of redemption that are ours in Christ, then to the means of grace, which means intercessory prayer, a prayer of illumination prior to the reading of this and preaching of the scripture, and finally a benedictory prayer at the end of the service. So that there's a logic, there's a coherence, there's an order, there is a rationale that can be comprehended to the progression of the service of worship, which is, I'm arguing, a service of prayer. That's the defining activity. Number 2, we need to pray with breadth. So again, Hughes Old will speak of the full diet of prayer. Multiple genres are being mentioned here as the Apostle Paul piles up prayer language, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. He does the same thing in Philippians 4:6. And everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests, there's another of the genres of prayer, be known to God. So the Reformation is properly understood as a revolution in prayer. I think most of us understand the Reformation as a revolution in preaching. It was certainly that. It was a preaching revival. And I think that the historians at least understand that it was a Eucharistic revolution, a complete transformation of the administration of the Lord's Supper. But it also should be understood as a revolution in prayer. I think that we've lost touch with those roots to a degree. A revolution in prayer. It added to the ordinary worship of the church, to its regular prayer life, a prayer of adoration. It added a prayer of thanksgiving. It added the intercessory prayers. It added the prayer of illumination. It added the benedictory prayer. Substantial effort was put into prayer. Substantial priority was given to prayer at the time of the Reformation. What the Reformers did is they studied the prayers of the Bible, particularly the Psalms, and they saw these various genres, and they saw that they were all being neglected. And so they brought them into their historic liturgies, and you can see them in Calvin's liturgy and Knox's liturgy and various Puritan liturgies like the Middleburg liturgy and Baxter's Reformed liturgy. There was this attention that was given to, again, the full diet of biblical prayer. So pray with breadth. We can identify 6 basic genres. The prayer of praise, the prayer of confession, the prayer of thanksgiving, the prayers of intercession, the prayer of illumination, and the 6th, then the benedictory prayer. And then the Reformers also divided the prayers of intercession into prayers for the sanctification of the saints, a prayer for the church and its ministry, prayers for the sick, prayers for the civil magistrates or for the nation, and prayers regarding Christian mission around the world. So you put all that together, 6 basic genres and the 5-fold intercessions, you have a substantial commitment to prayer. When the people of God gather, they are being led by their pastors in prayer to a significant degree. And then, thirdly, to improve our prayer, make distinctions in the prayers that are being offered. So, not every prayer is meant to do everything. I see out here Mike Prague. I served with Mike Prague for a while. I remember Jim Baird pulled us aside. We had, at the time, 3 ministers and multiple interns, and 3 of us would participate in each service. And he pulled us aside at one point and he said, "Listen, you all are all praying the same prayer. One of you takes the opening prayer, one of you takes the prayer in connection with the collection, one of you is offering the pastoral prayer," and it says you're all doing the same prayer every time. There's no distinction between the prayers. The prayer of praise is not a prayer of intercession. So you have a prayer of praise and a prayer of thanksgiving, and you have an intercessory prayer, a prayer of confession of sin. These are different prayers. They do different things. They have a different function. And instead, what we were doing was we're sort of stream of consciousness. We were just sort of praying to this and that, to this and to that. So into our prayer of praise, the invoking of God's presence and the praising of Him, well, we were confessing our sin, and we were also offering petitions for the sundry things. And the problem with this was, I would identify it as stream of consciousness praying, and it's about as effective as stream of consciousness preaching. In other words, it's not very effective at all, because nobody can follow. Nobody knows where you're going, and so everybody just tunes out. There's no logic to it. There's no form to it. There's no coherence to it. There's no direction to it. There are no themes. When we preach, I'm sure your preachers do this to one degree or another, they'll say, all right, my point number one is, and then point number two is, and then point number three is, and why do we do that? So you can sort of hang your hat on the categories. And they end up being three points, because we live in a Trinitarian universe, and so things break into threes very, 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 very naturally. And I don't think when you pray you need to say, oh Lord, number one. I don't think you need to do that. But go ahead and identify what's happening, particularly in that pastoral prayer. If you are praying for the sanctification of the saints, say it. We pray now for the sanctification of the saints, or their growth in grace. And we pray now for the sick. We pray now for the nation. We pray now for the church and its ministry. We pray now for Christian mission around the world. It helps people to follow. There need to be these distinctions in what we are praying. Well, somebody might say, that's interesting. Where'd you come up with that one? Well, you know, there are more capable people than I who have said this long before I ever did. Isaac Watts, for example, in the early 18th century, the 1700s, in his fabulous book, A Guide to Prayer, superseded only by, in my opinion, by Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer, both of which are teaching us how to pray in the language of the Bible, but more on that in a moment. So Watts speaks of studied prayer. Others spoke of conceived prayer, planned prayers, not read prayers. That's just as boring as a read sermon, unless you're really, really good at it. And I know some people who are very, very good at it. Most of us can't read our sermons. They lack that living element when we do that. So they didn't. Our theological, ecclesiastical ancestors, they didn't read written prayers any more than they read out of a prayer book, but they organized their prayers and brought some coherence to them. So here's what Watts says. He says, method is necessary to guide our thoughts, to regulate our expressions, and to arrange the several parts of prayer in such an order as is most easily understood by those who join with us, and most proper to inspire and maintain our own devotions and there. Some method must be used in order to protect us from the confusion, so that our thoughts are not ill-sorted or mingled and huddled together in a tumultuous and unseemly manner. It will be of use to prevent tautologies and repetitions when each part of prayer is arranged in its proper place. It will guard us against roving digressions when we have arranged our thoughts into order throughout every step of our prayer. So make distinctions so that people don't tune us out when we pray, so that they're able to follow what the theme of the prayer at that point is. Then fourthly, to improve our prayers, pray with urgency. We're dealing with eternal matters when we are praying. So if I am confessing my sins, there should be an element of grief with that, in the tone of the voice, in the expression, regret, lament. If I'm praying with thanksgiving, there should be a measure of delight in the thanks that I'm giving for the benefits that I have received. If I'm interceding, there should be a measure of fervor in that. Oh, Lord, this is what we need. Will you not meet us in this need? Adoration. There should be an element of awe as we humbly bow before Almighty God. When I was not yet out of my first year of theological education, I served as an intern in a church in Edinburgh, the west end of town, St. David's Broomhouse Church, it was called. And the last Sunday morning I was there, the senior minister turned up sick. And so I then had to do everything, and I'd never done that before. I had to lead the entire service. And one of the things that they did there at that church is a group of about 20 people got together in the half hour before the service, and they sat in a circle. And then all at once, they stood up and they turned around and kneeled and then began to pray for the service. And this was a working class, blue collar, Scottish community. And they began to pray, and they prayed with such urgency and passion and fervor and God-centeredness. It completely undid me. Because I was a product of Southern California and what we called Orange County Christianity. And all of our prayers were of the just really variety. You know, we're just really this, and we're just really that, and we're just really, and it had no depth. It was superficial. And there was depth and urgency in these prayers. And at the end of that session, I just thought, I have no business leading these people in prayer. I have no business leading this service. It was a moment of exposure of the superficiality of my own soul. There should be a note of urgency and fervor in our prayers. Now let me provide us with some statements from the past. Thomas Watson, one of the English Puritans, in his book, The Ten Commandments, prayer without fervency is like a sacrifice without a fire. He cites the strong cries with which Christ prayed in Hebrews 5:7. He says, prayer without fervency is no prayer. It is speaking, not praying. William Gurnall, in his fabulous book that to me seems as though it dropped right out of heaven, The Christian in Complete Armor. It's about 1,100 pages. I cannot commend it to you more highly. Page after page after page after page of inspiration, illumination, challenge. 3 pages a day. You can knock it off in a year. 3 pages a day. And when I got the end of the year of reading William Gurnall, I had a moment of grief because I wasn't going to have my companion, William Gurnall, in the morning as a part of my devotions. Gurnall, speaking of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, praying for the restoration of Israel to the land, he says he sets upon God with a holy violence in prayer and pressed him close. Gurnall again, pray fervently or you do nothing. Cold prayer is no more prayer than painted fire is fire. That prayer which warms not your own heart, will it, do you think, move God's? Speaking of Elijah's prayer from Mount Carmel, he says, Elijah's prayer fetched fire from heaven because it carried fire to heaven. Pray with urgency. Fifthly, pray simply. Short, simple prayers. The prayers of the Book of Common Prayer, the prayer of confession, I think is exemplary in this respect. When praying for confession of sin, thoughts, words, deeds, evil done, good left undone, through ignorance, through weakness, with deliberation and forethought. Simple, short statements that are easily comprehended, that people are able to follow. Complex prayers, complex sentences and prayers are deadly. People are unable to follow them. So keep the statement simple. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. The short, simple, even though theologically rich, obviously, but simple sentences and easy to understand. And then sixthly, to improve our prayers, pray scripturally. The disciples go to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Why did they do that? Because we don't know how to pray. We don't know the right way to pray. We don't know the language of prayer. We have to go to the Bible to find out how to praise God and how to confess our sins and how to give thanks and for what we ought to pray in our petitions and in our intercessions. We have to go to the Bible to find those things out. As Spurgeon says, the most thing off the top of most of our heads is mere froth. So we go to the Bible and we study the Bible. This is the burden behind Matthew Henry's Method for Prayer, Isaac Watts's Guide to Prayer, is that we would learn the Bible language for addressing God. I think this is especially important in our intercessions. The Apostle Paul says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, Romans 8:26, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. See, that's the point. We don't know how to pray. How do we learn? We go to the Bible. We learn Bible praises and Bible thanksgiving and Bible confessions that teach us then. And I think this is especially important when it comes to intercessions. We pray by going to the Bible and citing in prayer the ideals that they would be fully realized in our lives, that we would obey the commandments, that we would embody the virtues, that we would follow the exhortations. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. You would think that would be a part of the regular part of our prayers. What? That we would fulfill the Beatitudes. That we would be poor in spirit. That we would be meek. That we would be merciful. That we would hunger and thirst after righteousness. That we would rejoice even in suffering. Or the fruit of the Spirit. That we would be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You start looking at the New Testament in that light, and there is a wealth of material for prayer when you start going through the exhortations and ideals and commands, all of which are meant to be realized in the life of the people of God and about which we hardly ever pray. So pray in the language of the Bible. Let the Bible teach us how to pray. That leads me to point number two, which I'm going to be briefer on. Lead the people of God in proclamation. In one sense, every element of the service is part of the ministry of the word. We read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word. We display the word through the sacraments. But let me emphasize leading and proclamation. So let's note that if you've prayed in the way that I have outlined, you've already preached the gospel before you ever get to the sermon. Because you've gone from the contemplation of God in praise to the confession of sin to the claiming of the promises of the gospel. The gospel has been preached in the prayer life. And then when you were interceding, you're filling out the details of the Christian life that we want to see fulfilled in the lives of our people. So the people are now ready for the sermon proper. What's that sermon proper look like? Well, if you go across the page, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading." What it literally says is the reading of Scripture. That definite article tells you something, the reading. It was a known entity. He could talk about the reading and be understood as what he was talking about. They all knew what the reading was. Well, what was it? Well, it was what was done in the synagogues. It was the reading of the law and of the prophets, to which the Christian church added the reading of the writings of the apostles. So there was time given to reading. In the synagogue, what they did is they unrolled the scroll of Scripture, and they read and they marked, and then they began to read the next week from where they left off. It was in Latin. You all teach Latin in your school here? Is it part of the curriculum somewhere? The lectio continua, the continuous reading of the Scripture, was what was practiced in the synagogue and what was adopted by the early church. So give attention to the reading. Read substantially. Look, I've been in the same place for 35 years. I know you can't believe it because I'm so young looking, but I've been the pastor of the Independent Presbyterian Church of Savannah for 35 years. In those years, I've preached through about 45, somewhere between 45 and 50 books of the Bible. I will never get to the whole Bible. It's not going to happen in this lifetime, unless I live to be, 125. But you can get to the whole Bible if you read it. If you could, the Westminster Directory says read two chapters, one from each testament in each service. That's what it recommends. That's what the Westminster Divines thought we ought to do. So read the Bible. Maybe not two chapters. Maybe that's too much today. But read a chapter in the morning, a chapter in the evening. Read through books of the Bible. Give very brief one or two sentence introductions to set the context, and you can take the people through the whole Bible reading as well as in addition to what's being preached. So give attention to the reading, and then look at the next terms, to exhortation and teaching. The natural reading of the text is the exhortation and teaching is rising out of the reading. The reading, and then out of the reading comes the exhortation and the teaching. So what does a Christian sermon look like? It's an exposition of Scripture. It's arising out of the lectio continua reading. In other words, it's a lectio continua sermon. That's what ought to be the norm. I'm not saying we don't do topical sermons. Certainly we do, and I've done plenty of them. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the norm is, the foundation is, lectio continua reading, giving the people the full diet of Scripture, preaching the whole counsel of God. How do you ensure that you do that? Well, by teaching it all, by preaching it all. You know, when I first arrived in Savannah, we had a very mixed multitude for a congregation, a lot of very nominal and barely nominal Christians. And I got to Mark 7 and the passage on divorce, and it would have been very comfortable to just skip that because I knew that people would think I was clubbing them over the head because of their infidelities and divorces and I had no choice. It was the next passage. And then I had an excuse as well. Why did you preach on divorce? Well, because it was the next passage. And then after this one, I'm going to preach the next part. It was just part of the continuous reading and preaching of God's word. I first was introduced to this at John MacArthur's church in Panorama City, California. As a college student, a group of us started attending there. I'll never forget the first night I went there. We were typical lazy college students. We slept in, but we did go Sunday night. And so he was preaching through 1 John. And I immediately, I've been in church all my life, typical revival type sermon where every service is an evangelistic service. And I remember getting to the end of that service and thinking, that is what the preacher is meant to do. He was explaining word by word, phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, the meaning of John's first epistle. I walked out of there saying, that's what the preacher is supposed to do. Explain the Bible to the people. And for me, week after week after week, as a result of that simple, plain style of preaching, I walked into church one person and I walked out a different person. And that happened week after week, month after month it went on. I came in with one set of eyes, I walked out with another set of eyes. Transformed by the power of the preached word. So preach the whole counsel of God. Preach it in the morning, preach it in the evening, teach it in the Sunday school, and preach with passion. Again, as with praying, eternity is in view. The sermon is not a lecture. It's not even a Bible study. It has application, but more than that, it has exhortation, urging the people, pleading with the people to believe this gospel, to put their trust in Christ, to turn from their sins. There's an urgency because we're dealing with heaven and hell, with time and eternity, with light and darkness, with truth and error, with righteousness and unrighteousness. When we're talking about those things, we can't do so in a very dull, humdrum voice that has no nuance or emphasis, and it's just dull and boring and puts everyone to sleep. No, with urgency, with passion. 2 Timothy 4:3, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Rebuke, reprove or correct, exhort. Positive affirmations, negative corrections. These are the great needs of our day. The people of God be led in prayer and to be led through the preached word. Now, let me close with this. Which is more important, the pastor's task in leading the people in prayer or the pastor's task in leading the people in preaching? Here's what Spurgeon said about that. He said, "It is my solemn conviction that prayer is one of the most weighty, useful, and honorable parts of the service, and that it ought to be even more considered, or given consideration and thought and forethought, than the sermon. And then he answers the question, well, what if I have to choose between the two? I either preach or I pray. And he was answering the phenomena that there were so many preachers who were just turning over the prayer to other people. So this was just something that anyone, no matter what their level of theological or biblical training or understanding, they would turn over the prayer, but they would never turn over the sermon or the administration of the sacraments. No, the clergy has to do that, but then they turn over the prayer. Why? Because they're devaluing it, because they don't see the importance of it. They think anybody can do that. Whether or not they're biblically literate and theologically sound. So he goes on and he says, I will sooner yield up the sermon than the prayer. If I've got to choose between the two, I'll give someone else to do the sermon. I'm keeping the prayer. He says, this much I have said in order to impress upon you that you must highly esteem public prayer and seek of the Lord for the gifts and graces necessary to its right discharge. What are we as ministers tasked to do? Lead the people. Certainly lead them in the administration of the sacraments. But lead them as you preach, lead them as you pray, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we seek after the health and the well-being of your church. And we know the crucial role that those who are in leadership, those who are the pastors and preachers of the church, what a vital role they play on the health and the well-being of the church. And Lord Christ, you have promised to be present when we gather. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would be faithful to lead your people and to lead them well, to lead them to your throne of grace and to speak to you on their behalf, even as we open the word and you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.